Oh, good morning. Do you have your Bibles with you today? I hope so. If not, there's probably some under your chair. You could use that one. But boy, I don't know about you. Just every week, I'm excited to be able to come and just share God's Word and to study it together with you. I hope that you're excited too as you come. And as we look into God's Word today, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 to 22. And I've entitled it, Go Fur Broke. I think you'll understand as we get in there. It's kind of a play on words on two levels. So, but a century ago, a band of brave souls became known as one-way missionaries. They purchased single tickets to the mission field without the return half. And instead of suitcases, they packed their few earthly belongings into coffins. As they sailed out of port, they waved goodbye to everyone they loved, everything they knew. They knew they'd never return home. A.W. Milne was one of those missionaries. He set sail for the New Hebrides in the South Pacific, knowing full well that the headhunters who lived there had martyred every missionary before him. Milne did not fear for his life because he already had died to himself. His coffin was packed, and for 35 years he lived among that tribe and loved them. When he died, tribe members buried him in the middle of their village and inscribed this epitaph on his tombstone. You'll see it on the screen. When he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness. Isn't that amazing? I mean, all missionaries before him had been killed by these headhunters. And God just used him powerfully as he had submitted himself. He had already died to himself. And so he went for broke, didn't he? These missionaries, that's what they were doing. They were going for broke. They knew they weren't going to come back. And several years ago, Judy and I started a diet together. It was how we kind of combated COVID. We wanted to be as healthy as we could be. And that's how we fought COVID. And so she read a book about living good daily, and it included recipes and an exercise regimen. I was already riding my stationary bike every morning and walking about 2 miles in the evening. But in the book, it mentioned that cardio was not necessarily helpful in producing weight loss. And that's exactly what I was experiencing. Boy, I was eating healthy and I was exercising, but I wasn't losing weight. So the book recommended a 10-minute high-intensity interval training workout. It's called a HIIT workout. And I was skeptical about a 10-minute workout and how that was going to accomplish anything. How am I going to lose weight just working out 10 minutes every day? This does not make any sense to me. So I resisted for a really long time. And finally, I gave in and went for broke, combining the healthy eating with the 10-minute HIIT workout. That's when I started to see weight loss. I'm like, no way. Come on, really? Like, this just can't be. But it was intense. That's why it's called a high-intensity interval training. And so I knew things were headed in the right direction when one of my sons grabbed my sides one day and said something about my love handles being gone. I was like, yes, right? We called them jelly rolls. That's what we called them on the side, is jelly rolls. He said, Dad, your jelly rolls aren't there anymore. I'm like, yeah, that's right. Woo-hoo. But see what it took? I had to go all in, right? I had to go for broke. And it wasn't until I followed the entire recommended plan from this book that I started seeing results. And so my question for you today is, every one of us has probably an example of when we went all in for something. And so take a moment just to think about that scenario. What was that for you? What was that one thing that you just went all in for? And what was trying to be accomplished in your life? Think about that. What sacrifices did you have to make in order to see results? And is it something that's still happening in your life today? Now, I took a break from the HIIT workouts for a while, but I've started back again. And so I'm just a little bit older now than I was when we first started. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 to 22, Noah is going to receive two announcements and two instructions from the Lord. The announcements centered around the destruction of the world and how it would happen. The instructions told Noah to build an ark and then who and what to fill it with. And we'll see that Noah obeyed completely. And through this passage today, we're going to learn our big idea, which is that God provides mercy amidst discipline. Because he's going to tell Noah, like, I'm going to destroy the entire earth. Every living thing that breathes the breath of air is going to die, except for you and your family. And so we see that God provides mercy amidst discipline. As you allow that big idea just to kind of resonate with you this morning, would you bow your heads with me as we just commit this passage to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to you as people who are hungry for your word today. Lord, we want to be transformed by your word, Lord. We want to hear from you today. So, Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear the specific thing that you want to speak to us about today? Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us now, that we would be attentive to your word, that we would be open to the challenges that you have for us, the encouragement that you want to give to us today through your word. Lord, we are listening for you today. We want to hear your voice. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage of scripture, there's going to be, there's 3 points. They all start with the letter C. The first one is construction. And we see this in verses 13 to 16 in Genesis chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along there. This is what God's word says. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 70 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. So what we see here is this announcement, and it's God's plan. He's saying, this is the plan that I'm going to show mercy to humanity, and that's through you, Noah. And so God tells Noah that he's going to put an end to all the people. And God's plan here is inclusive. I want us to understand that today. No one was going to escape the coming punishment except Noah and his family, of course. No one. No animal that, you know, was on the land, none of the birds, no human beings. God's destruction doesn't just include people, but as I mentioned, animals and the earth itself. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, sin is not done in a void. Our sin, it doesn't affect just us. It affects our family, it affects maybe our coworkers, or maybe affects our friends, our neighbors. It's not done in a void. Our sin affects those around us, whether we realize it or not. And the Lord's telling Noah that the earth is filled with violence, and that violence had corrupted the animals and the earth too. We know this because of what we see with Adam and his punishment. If we look back at Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, we read these words. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, and to the dust you will return. So we realize that because of the sin that entered the world, it corrupted the earth. The earth was cursed as a result of that. Paul reminds the Roman believers that the earth is corrupt because of humanity's sin. If we look at Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 21, we see these words. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. See, it wasn't the earth's fault or creation, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so what we see here, as Matthew points out, the Lord is not acting impulsively or selfishly, but in moral outrage against the reprehensible conduct of that generation. See, God, he wasn't doing this selfishly. He wasn't doing flippantly. No, this was moral outrage. This was justified outrage that God had at the sin of the entire world. And we see God's reason here as well. He explains his reason behind destroying all of humanity and the earth also. He said the earth was filled with violence because of humanity. Gangel and Bramer say nature is intimately connected with mankind. We're all in this together. And so God had given Adam and Eve and all of humanity by default the authority to rule over the animals in the earth. There's that connection again that we have. That rule had become corrupt and violent, so the Lord had to destroy all people in the earth. But what I want us to understand is this first principle is that God is just. He does that perfectly. It means that he's always fair in the way that he rules in our lives and the way that he disciplines us. He always makes the right decision. In our humanness, we may not understand God's justice, but we can trust that he is fair and right. That's the key. We may not always understand it. We don't have to. Our human brains are finite. So we're not going to always understand why God's doing the things that he's doing, the way he's disciplining us or some other people. But we can trust in the fact that he is fair, that he is just. That's one of his many attributes. Many people struggle with God's justice because they don't like to think about judgment or punishment or pain or hurt or loss, or the list could go on and on. We don't like to think about those things. That's not fun, right? We want to think about things that are happy and joyful. And yet, we see that we have to focus on this because of sin that's entered the world. Some people say that they can't believe in or follow a God who is so violent. They see his punishment as hatred instead of moral outrage. See, they don't really understand who God is. They're misrepresenting his character. They only want to see God as loving and accepting of everyone. And so I've said it in the past, and I continue to say it, it's bold of us to believe that we as finite, sinful people know better than God, who is infinite and sinless deity. See, there's the issue. It's arrogant for us to claim that we know better than God, who is all-knowing. I don't want to be arrogant today. I'm like, I just want to be able to say, God, I don't understand why this is happening to that person or this person or why that's happening to me, but I trust that you are just, that you are fair, that you are right. So, the first part of the announcement is that the Lord is going to destroy people and the earth, including animals. The Lord doesn't just announce judgment, but he instructs Noah concerning his plan to rescue the earth and destroy humanity. We see that instruction in verses 14 to 16 that we already read. But it starts with the second principle that I want us to look at today, that God is merciful. Yeah, he's just, right? He's going to discipline those that are sinning, but he's also merciful. And that takes us back to our big idea that God provides mercy amidst discipline. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. That's God's mercy. We deserve this, and he says, out of my mercy and love for you, I'm going to do this instead. Perhaps we've all experienced mercy from a parent, a boss, a teacher, an administrator, a principal, or someone else that you're connected to that's in authority over you. We do something wrong. Every one of us has done wrong in the past. And when we get caught or we confess on our own, our hope is that the person who is in authority over us will extend grace and mercy to us. I hope that's where you're at. You're like, oh, I really want grace and mercy. So our hope is that they will give us something we don't deserve. That's grace. And not give us what we do deserve. That's mercy. So in a work setting, we hope that our boss will not fire us, but give us a second chance. We may deserve to be fired, but they don't fire us. Instead, they give us a warning and perhaps additional training. As students in school, you know, you might be struggling with a particular subject And like you just didn't do very well on that test. And you're like, man, I might not even pass this class, right? This subject I might not pass because of that. And then what does the teacher do? The teacher comes in and says, hey, here's some extra credit that you can do, right, to help bring your grade up. That's mercy. We don't deserve that mercy, but they provide it for us. So God's providing mercy and a second chance for the earth and humanity through Noah and his family. So the Lord gave Noah instructions about building an ark. And so we see these instructions about the ark. The Hebrew word for ark is used 14 times in Genesis. 7 times in the construction passage that we're looking at today. 7 times in the passage talking about the water subsiding, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 to 14. The only other place that the Hebrew word for ark is used in the Old Testament is in Exodus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Do you know the story? It's about a baby named Moses and how his mother saved him from Pharaoh's order to have every Hebrew baby boy thrown into the Nile. Do you remember the story? His mother builds this papyrus basket. The Hebrew word for basket there is ark, the same Hebrew word. And she covered it in tar and pitch and put Moses in it. And now we're not going to spend a lot of time today talking about the similarities between Noah's story and Moses' story, but trust me, there's a bunch of similarities between the both of those stories. We see also that there's certain materials. The wood that he is to use has been given two names in our modern translations. As I was reading the NIV today, it says cypress. In other translations, it says gopher. So there's part of the play on words for the, yeah, you got it now. The reason for the two names is because the meaning of the Hebrew word is uncertain. This is the only occurrence of the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, so there's no other context for us to try and determine if it's cypress or gopher wood. We don't have anything to compare it to. But cypress wood would be a good guess, since we know that it was used by shipbuilders in ancient times as a rot-resistant wood. So perhaps that's what it was. We just don't know. And then he uses pitch. It's some kind of substance that made the ark waterproof. We're not even given any additional information about the makeup of pitch. It's just that we're given that title, that name of it. God not only told Noah what materials to use, he also gave him the dimensions and the layout. We see the dimensions here. He says it's 450 feet long, 70 feet wide, 45 feet high. Now, of course, those are modern English measurements. Hebrew it was a little bit different. But you see here, just with the football field, the length of it is about a football and a half, a football field and a half. And then you see the width of it as well, and then the height. In the second picture that you're going to see, it kind of gives you the ark at the bottom, and then you see like the Santa Maria at the top, and then the Wyoming, which are wooden ships. Then you see the size of the Titanic, and then the Queen Mary II. And so it gives you an idea of how big the ark is compared to some ships that we're familiar with. It was most likely a flat-bottom barge-like boat that was designed for flotation and not navigation. We realize this because there's no mention of a rudder or sail, which would have been used for navigation. Noah and his family had to rely on the Lord to carry them along. I think that's pretty cool. This is true for us today as we go through life's storms. We can trust God by faith to carry us through, to be our navigator. We can leave it in God's hands and watch him do the miraculous. Now we know the dimensions of the ark, but we also, what else do we know about it? We know the layout. It had a roof over it. The reference to completing it to within 18 inches of the top is probably to allow for ventilation and light. And later on, we realize that Noah releases some birds after the flood water stopped rising. He's probably doing that through these ventilations or the windows at the top. It has a door. And it was on the side to allow for loading of the ark. And we know that God is the one who shut the door once everything and everyone was inside. And then we realized that it had three levels. It had decks, a lower, middle, and upper decks. And the dimensions for the decks aren't given in Scripture. But obviously it wasn't wider or longer than the size of that boat. So how many of you have been to Kentucky to the ark encounter? Have you been there? Isn't that something else? Wow. And of course, you know, they don't know if this is how they took care of feeding and watering the animals and getting rid of the waste. But boy, the things that they came up with, they're pretty incredible. I think it's pretty cool to go inside and look. If this is how it was, this was amazing. So if you haven't been there, maybe we need to take a trip as a church. How about that? Anybody want to go on a trip to Kentucky? Yeah. Go to the Ark Encounter, maybe the Creation Museum as well. But so we know that there's decks there. The third principle I want us to look at today is this. God provides wisdom and guidance. He provides mercy amidst discipline, and with his mercy, he also provides wisdom and guidance to accomplish his purposes. He gave Noah specific instructions on how to build an ark that would preserve he and his family's lives and the lives of a pair of animals of every kind. God can and will do the same for us. As someone who was righteous before God and blameless among his peers, Noah knew that he could count on God to provide wisdom and guidance as he faced the total destruction of humanity and the world. We may not be facing the total destruction of humanity in the world, although you might feel that way, but the storms in our life can be very overwhelming and difficult to navigate. Would you agree with that today? There's all kinds of storms in our lives, right? Maybe it's educational challenges. You know, maybe you just graduated high school or college just recently, and you're like, I don't even know what I'm supposed to do. My college degree, I don't even know if there's any jobs available in that field right now. Like, what am I supposed to do? Or maybe as a high school graduate, you're like, should I go to college? Should I just join the workforce? I don't know what to do. So we have these challenges in our lives. Maybe it's relational challenges that you have with a family member. Those are not fun, right? It's not neat to go to Thanksgiving meal or Christmas celebrations when you're at odds with someone in your family. Maybe it's a friend that you're having relational challenges with right now. Maybe it's a neighbor or a coworker. And so we have that. That's a storm in our life. Maybe it's a financial challenge that you're dealing with today because of a loss of a job or an unexpected bill, or maybe more bills than money at the end of every month. You're like, this is a storm in my life. Maybe it's a health challenge. Maybe you don't have any insurance, or maybe not enough insurance. Maybe you have medical debt that's just stacking up. Maybe it's chronic pain or a surgery that's coming up. And so we have those kind of storms in our lives. Maybe it's a spiritual storm that's raging in your heart and mind right now. It seems pretty popular right now for some well-known Christians to, I'm trying to think of the word now, deconstruct their faith, right? They're doubting God, or they're doubting the faith that they once had. And I've found in reading articles for some of those people that they never had a personal relationship with Jesus. They grew up in a Christian home and they knew how to act and behave. They knew the lingo to say, but they never took up their cross daily and sacrificed for the Lord. They didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. Maybe you're in that frame of mind right now. You're doubting God. Maybe you're questioning your faith. Maybe you were hurt by someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So you're like, I don't even want to be around Christians, if that's how Christians are. So we have all these storms that wage war against our lives. And as we pursue holiness, Noah, if you remember from last week, he was righteous and blameless, righteous before God, blameless before his peers. We will know that we can trust God to provide wisdom and guidance through those storms. He's going to guide us through those educational challenges. He's going to give us wisdom as we turn to him. In those relational challenges, he's going to help us to know what part we're playing and what we need to confess before him. Those financial challenges, he's going to give us wisdom to how to get out of those. And the health challenges that we're going through, he's going to give us wisdom in that storm, and then the spiritual challenge as well. God will provide just what we need right when we need it. He will provide next steps and support through his word, through prayer, and through other believers. So maybe you're ready to take this first next step today, and that's just to say, Lord, I trust you to provide wisdom and guidance through the difficult storm that I'm experiencing right now. Would you just take a moment, if you're going through some kind of storm, in the quietness of your heart, would you just cry out to him right now and say, God, I trust you. I trust you to give wisdom and guidance. And tell him what that struggle is. Tell him what that storm is. So this concludes the first cycle of announcement and instruction. What we see next is additional information concerning the first announcement and instruction. So the author of Genesis just adds to, so we get more information. The same information is communicated again, but with more detail and additional information. And so we see the announcement and the instruction again. Look at verses 18 or 17 to 21. This is what God's word says here. I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. And so the second thing, our second point this morning is covenant. We see again the announcement. The Lord announces again that he's going to destroy all life. Everything that has breath of life in it is going to be destroyed. So everything that has breath of life would include humans, animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air. Also, all of those are part of Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. The creatures in the waters would be safe because more water wasn't going to be a problem for them. Isn't that great to know? I'm like, oh no, there's going to be a flood. You know, that fish is like, what are we going to do? There's going to be too much water. No, they didn't have to worry about that. And so they didn't bring them onto the ark. They didn't have to. And so as in verse 13, we see the justice of God again here. He's going to destroy the earth, right? And the way in which the Lord was going to destroy all life is now mentioned. This is additional information that gives us more detail than verse 13 did. And so the Lord's going to bring floodwaters on the earth. Now, we won't spend time today explaining how that happened because we'll be explaining that later in chapter 7. In verses 18 to 21, we see additional information about how God will extend his mercy in order to accomplish his plan and purpose. So this is the instruction part again. And we see this word covenant here. This is the first time in the Old Testament that the Hebrew word for covenant is used. As a couple of commentators say, a covenant is an agreement between individuals who already have a relationship and involves both obligations and benefits. So think about marriage for just a minute. The marriage relationship is a great example of a covenant. In most cases, aside from arranged marriages, there's a period of time when a man and a woman get to know each other. We call it dating or courting, right? So there's that part. Then there's the commitment phase when the man asks the woman to marry him. We call that engagement. And finally, there's this covenant ceremony which binds the man and the woman together in holy matrimony. We call that the wedding day, right? And before the covenant ceremony, a relationship has already been established. That's what these two commentators were saying about what a covenant is, this agreement between individuals who already have a relationship, but it involves obligations and benefits. Hopefully, the husband and wife have discussed their expectations concerning obligations and benefits within the marriage relationship, and this should be accomplished through premarital counseling. I love to do premarital counseling. It's so much fun because I get to know this couple, and they get to know a little bit about me. I tell them stories of what not to do, and some things to do. If you're already married, I'm sorry, you're not going to ever hear those stories. I apologize. But if you're thinking about marriage, hey, I got some stories to tell you. So it's just fun to be able to get to know the couple. There were two basic covenants in the ancient Near East. The first was the parity covenant. This was a covenant between equals. Some examples of that parity covenant in the Old Testament are Abraham and Abimelech. And we see it in Genesis chapter 21, verses 22 to 32. Later on, we see it between Isaac and Abimelech, not the same one, in Genesis chapter 26, verses 26 to 33. We see it between Jacob and his future father-in-law, Laban, in Genesis 31, 44 to 54. The second kind of covenant that we see in ancient Near East is the suzerainty covenant. And this was a covenant between a superior and an inferior. An example of that would be like a king and a vassal. So we see a couple of those in the Old Testament as well. We see in Genesis 15, 18, between this covenant between God and Abraham. God is the superior, Abraham is the inferior. We see it in Exodus chapter 19, between God and the nation of Israel. And then we see it here in Genesis 6:18 between God and Noah. He's making this covenant with them. And so he's going to take care of them. God, as Warren Wiersbe says, God is faithful to keep his promises. As God's covenant people, the eight believers had nothing to fear. He's like, I have some obligations. I'm going to take care of you. And so we see our big idea today that God provides mercy amidst discipline. And so the next thing we see here in this passage is the filling of the ark. First, with Noah's family. We're told that Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives would be on the ark and safe from the floodwaters. This was God's benefit for them as part of the covenant that he made. God's obligation was to protect them and sustain them during the flood. And part of the obligation for Noah's family was to take care of the animals and gather the necessary food for the ark. They had some obligations as well. We also see the filling of the ark with the animals. Noah was to bring two of every kind of living creature into the ark, every kind of bird, every kind of animal, every kind of creature that moves along the ground. And the pair were to be a male and a female, which would be important after the flood, to repopulate the earth. So that would make sense. Noah and his family were to keep them alive. That's another important part for after the flood. Can you imagine if it wiped out the entire ark? Like, whoops. Sorry about that, God. Can you recreate some of those animals? Because they died. I like the fact that all of the animals, creatures, and birds would come to Noah. If you've ever seen any of the movies like Evan Almighty, do you remember what happens in that movie? He's like standing there, like, I can't remember what his job was. Was he in government or something? I think he was in government. Anyhow, all of a sudden these animals just start showing up at his office, and he's like, wow, what's going on here, right? So he didn't have to go and find those. God would be the one who directed the animals to Noah. Noah and his family would not have to go out and track down and capture a pair of every kind of animal, creature, and bird. If they did, no wonder it was taking 100 years to get this, you know, done. Noah and his family not only experienced God's faithfulness, but also his sovereignty as the animals came to them. The other thing that we see here in filling the ark was the food. Obviously, they would need food during their stay on the ark. Another obligation for Noah and his family was the gathering of food for themselves and the animals. And so the covenant between God and Noah required that Noah do a couple of things, like build an ark and fill it with animals and food. And now what we see in verse 22 is that Noah obeyed. Our final point this morning is compliance. Look at verse 22. God's word says this: Noah did everything just as God commanded him. He followed all the commands of the Lord. And that takes us to our fourth and final principle today, and that God is pleased when his people obey completely. We see Noah's character once again. He was righteous before God and blameless before his neighbors. His righteousness is evident through his obedience. God knew that he could trust Noah to complete everything that he had commanded him to do. The question for us today is, how about us? Can God trust us and count on us to complete everything he's commanded us to do? One of the things he's commanded us to do corporately is to go and make disciples of all nations. We see this in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And we also see it in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. The great commandment, the great commission. How are we doing as a body of believers here at Jerusalem Chapel at making disciples? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that we have been taught. I like that last part where it says, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age. So how are we doing? Individually, God has called us to accomplish his great commission as well. Is God prompting you to share the gospel to someone? Maybe it's a neighbor, a coworker, a family member. Is he prompting you to do that? Have you been obedient? Has God called you to be a missionary or a pastor? I know he did. He called me to be a pastor, and I said no for 13 years. When we left South Florida and went back to Ohio, that's when I started working with Child Evangelism Fellowship. And so we were contacting different individuals about prayer and financial support. So I called a family that I knew from the Prince Street UB Church that my dad pastored when I was growing up. And I talked to the husband, And I had already sent them a letter, so he knew that I was going to be calling. When I called, I said, you know, I just was wondering if you would, just be part of our prayer support team. And he said, yeah. And I said, I was wondering if you'd be part of our financial support team. Yes, we'll do that too. But this is what he said. He said, Stuart, I always thought that God was calling you to be a pastor. And I kind of tucked that away for 13 years before being obedient to what God was calling me to do. Maybe God's calling you to be a missionary, to be a pastor. I want to encourage you, don't wait 13 years. I wish I wouldn't have done that. I wish I would have been obedient immediately. Is there someone who is lonely or in need that God has been prompting you to reach out to and help? The Holy Spirit does that, doesn't he? He's like, hey, you should probably call this person, or you need to go talk to that person. That person might need help, and we need to be obedient to that. Have you been obedient to God's commands? Or have we been obedient to God's commands for us? The final next step today is this, and that's just to be obedient to do everything that God has commanded me to do. As we review today, number one, are you trusting God to provide guidance and wisdom through the difficult storm that you're experiencing? And number two, will you obediently do everything that God has commanded you to do? As a body of believers, are we accomplishing the Great Command and the Great Commission as a church? We have to ask ourselves that question and make any changes necessary. What can we do to reach our community with the gospel? There's several things we can do, and one of them is coming up this fall. We've been talking with the board about Awana. It's a Wednesday evening program of discipleship and scripture memorization for children from like preschool. It can go all the way up through high school, but normally through sixth grade. And we need your help. As a body, we need to come behind this program for children. We need people that will volunteer to help with the different age groups. There's three different age groups. We need people to help with that. We need people to help with the game time. We need people. We're hoping to provide a meal for families, volunteers, and parents of the children prior to the Wednesday evening activities. So we need people that are going to step up and help with that meal. It's just going to be a simple meal. We need help with going in our community and putting door hangers out. We need people that are going to take invitations to your neighbors that have children. We need people that will take invitations and flyers to our schools. We have a lot of opportunity. In a couple of weeks from now, The regional Awana missionary is going to be with us on Sunday morning. He's going to share about 5 or 10 minutes about what Awana is and the impact it can have on children's lives. And then there's going to be an informational a time following the service. We're going to provide a meal that morning. There's a sign-up sheet in the foyer that you can sign up for that meal so that we know how many to prepare for. But I want to encourage you all to begin thinking and praying about how can I be involved in that. In addition to that, this fall we're hoping to start Wednesday evening a worship-based prayer time. Now, when I talk about worship-based prayer, it's scripture-fed, spirit-led. And so I've been going through some training with the board as well about what worship-based prayer is. So we've kind of completed that training. And so we're hoping to do a weekend retreat between now and September, maybe. We'll see if I can get it accomplished. But it'll be talking about worship-based prayer and being a part of that. We use a passage of scripture, and that's scripture fed. And then we have prayer prompts that we can pray through together from that passage of scripture. That's spirit led. We'll spend some time worshiping the Lord in song as well, and that's the worship-based part of it. So that's what's coming. We can invite family and friends to join us for worship-based prayer and for the Awana program. And so that's how we can reach our community with the gospel. So I want to encourage you to be thinking and praying about that. And just, like I said, a couple of weeks we'll have that informational meeting about Awana. I'm excited about it. Here's why. A couple of reasons why. Our middle son, Seth, the church that he is a youth pastor at in Pennsylvania, they do Awana. And so we got to go because our oldest granddaughter was part of their Awana program. We went to the award ceremony at the end of the school year. And there were, I don't even know, do you remember how many kids were probably there? 70, 80, some kids. And I turned to Seth and I said, do you have that many kids coming to your church? And he said, no. He said, probably half of the children are just children from the community that are coming in. We can have an incredible impact in our community. So I'm excited about that. And I'm excited about the leadership. We already have a couple that have stepped up to kind of lead Awana for us. And so we're praising the Lord for that. Anyhow, let me close with this illustration this morning then. In the 1880s, if you wanted a good life with a good job, you moved to Johnstown, Pennsylvania. No relation to me. The Pennsylvania Main Line Canal came through town, so that brought jobs. So did the Pennsylvania Railroad and the Cambria Iron Works. Families were moving in from Wales, from Germany. Not to mention, there are beautiful mountains covered with forest all around town. And right through the town runs the Connemaw River. In fact, the area is so beautiful, the country's richest people, Andrew Carnegie and Andrew Mellon, would come out from Pittsburgh to hunt and fish at a private club up above town where an old dam had been modified to make a fishing lake for them. On May 30th, 1889, a huge rainstorm came through and dropped 6 to 10 inches of rain. Despite that weather, the next day the town lined up along Main Street for the Memorial Day parade. The Methodist pastor H.L. Chapman said, "The morning was delightful. The city was in its gayest mood with flags, banners, and flowers everywhere. The streets were more crowded than we had ever seen them before." And then the old dam miles above town collapsed, releasing almost 4 billion gallons of water. When that wall of water and debris hit Johnstown, 57 minutes later, it was 60 feet high and traveling at 40 miles an hour. People tried to escape by running toward high ground, but over 2,000 of the 30,000 people in town died. Some bodies were found as far away as Cincinnati, and some were not discovered until 20 years later. The Johnstown flood remains one of the greatest tragedies in American history, behind only the Galveston hurricane and the 9/11 terrorist attacks. And in every one of those cases, life was fine until it wasn't. In a moment, in a way that was unexpected and most people were not prepared for, something cataclysmic occurred and people were swept away. And that's what we're going to be learning about as we continue through the book of Genesis here in these chapters, chapter 7 and 8. These people had no idea what was about ready to come. Noah did. He tried to warn them. But they just continued to pursue evil. It was on their hearts and minds all the time. And then one day, the floodwaters came. And God, in his justice, ridded the earth of that evil. And so I want us to be ready, because Jesus is coming again. We need to be ready. And so, anyhow, I could go on. We could preach another sermon about that, but we won't today. So would you just bow your heads with me as we just close our time in prayer? Lord, we just come before you. Lord, we're grateful that even when you discipline us, you provide mercy, what we don't deserve, Lord God. We're grateful that you didn't just decide to completely eliminate all of creation, including Noah and his family, but that, Lord, through them, this man who was righteous in your eyes, blameless before his neighbors, that he was able to be obedient to you and save humanity. Lord, help us to be obedient to you. Help us to recognize your mercy when you're disciplining us as well. And we just ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.